if you were to be able to go back in history and see any of the events, I mean, you think throughout history, there have been an amazing amount of incredible events, speeches, things that have happened throughout history that have determined the course of history. What would you like to go back and see? Would you like to perhaps go back to 326 BC when Alexander the Great had this huge, huge kingdom, but was about, after 10 years, was about to invade what we know as India, and gave this speech to his troops before that invasion of India that roused them to the battle, even though they had been fighting for 10 solid years. Maybe you'd like to see another kingdom, Genghis Khan, around the year 1206, when he began to expand his kingdom and began to expand literally all over what was known of the world, had the largest land empire in all of history. Just a few years later, the Magna Carta was signed in England by King John. And to look over his shoulder as he signed that document would have been incredible. Or maybe you're more of a arts person, and you'd have liked to have seen Shakespeare's Hamlet performed for the first time in 1603. Maybe a little bit more modern, you would have gone all the way to 1863 in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, when U.S. President Abraham Lincoln gave what has become known as the Gettysburg Address, or something we celebrated recently, 100 years later on August, or 100 years later in August 28th, 1963, when Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech. A lot of amazing things throughout history, amazing events, amazing speeches. For me, other than walking with Jesus, I think all of us probably would have loved to have done that, but other than walking with Jesus, I would love to have been there for Pentecost. Pentecost was this amazing, amazing event, the birthday of the church. Now, Pentecost didn't start with what we, I think, today know as Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50 days after Passover. So 50 days after all of the events with the crucifixion of Christ. It was 10 days after the Ascension. We started our study of Acts, and you remember that in our message last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus told his disciples to go and to stay in Jerusalem, and that the Holy Spirit would be given to them in a short time. Well, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven was Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost itself, though, had existed for a long time. It was an annual spring feast at which the Jews presented the first fruits of their wheat harvest. And so in this particular period of time, this was one of those feasts where all Jews who could came to Jerusalem. And in fact, because of the fact that it was in May, late May or June, which made the travel easier than some of the other feasts, it was actually the feast from which those who lived outside, further in other lands where the Jews had been scattered, and those Jews, when they came, if they could come to one of the three major feasts, they would oftentimes come to this one because of the timing and the fact that the weather was cooperative a lot of the time. And so literally, Jerusalem was overflowing with people from all over the known world. And this is the place in which the events that we're going to talk about today took place. When the disciples returned from Mount Olivet, they were told to meet together, to gather and wait to see what God had in store. And they were in this upper room. It says, the Bible tells us that they were in the upper room. Now, we don't know, but this may have been the very upper room that Jesus met with his disciples in before his crucifixion. And so they are meeting together. They are waiting and praying. Now, you remember from the message last week, waiting does not mean stopping. Waiting isn't the same thing as ceasing to move. It isn't a stagnation. It isn't where you stop doing anything, but rather, waiting is something active. God always has a plan in waiting. And it was so critical for his disciples in this particular setting to wait on the Holy Spirit for a number of reasons. But waiting is active. It's not passive. And in the second half of chapter 1, we are told that they are together and they are united in prayer. Not only were they living in that particular community in which God had planted them, they were in Jerusalem, and they were actively waiting to see what it was that God had for them, but they were also praying together. They were united in prayer. Now, we've been going through a 21-day period of prayer together. Many have been participating in that. There's an online way that you can participate in that. And prayer is something that unites us. We find that when we pray together, when we lift one another in prayer, there is nothing that will replace prayer in terms of unity. If we want to be united, we must pray together. We must. We must turn to God and ask for his leadership and his guidance. And so they are together and they are waiting and they are praying. And the stage is set for God to do something incredible. People are gathered from all over the world. The church is waiting for God to move and to see what God is going to do. And God sends his Spirit. Now, isn't it incredible? Think about God's timing. And you know, the timing of God is always perfect. And remember last week we talked about the fact that we oftentimes chafe at waiting. We don't like waiting. And we're always ready to go to the next thing, to start the next thing. But God's timing is perfect. By waiting just those 10 days for the Spirit of God to come, God places his people at exactly the right place in Jerusalem at exactly the right time at Pentecost in order to share the gospel with the entire world without moving an inch. Kind of like what he's done with us. Have we thought about the fact that God has placed us in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world? The world has come to us just as the world came to them. And at that particular point in time, that is when the Spirit of God moved in a way that sent the disciples to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because you remember the story, how it starts. It starts with, there was a mighty rushing wind. Now, Susan and I spent a good part of our lives in the panhandle of Texas. The panhandle is that piece that goes straight up and it looks like you could grab it and cook with Texas. That's why it's called panhandle. And so that particular part of Texas is known for several things, one of which is tornadoes. That's a good thing to be known for, right? No. Now, hopefully you've never encountered a tornado. They are incredibly destructive. But they were a part of life. Every spring you would get this season and I have on several occasions stood out on the front porch and watched a tornado in the distance move across the countryside. Susan says I lacked intelligence at that particular point. But I've done that on numerous occasions. Now, one thing I can tell you that is always true, you may hear a tornado before you see it. Because the sound of a tornado is this mighty rushing wind. It's been described as a train coming through. Now, imagine the disciples are gathered together, and of course, in this area in Jerusalem, they did not know tornadoes, thankfully. But all of a sudden, there was this sound, this incredible sound, like a mighty rushing wind. And this wind comes, and literally it says in Acts 2, it tells us that the Holy Spirit falls from heaven like tongues of fire. And so you have this sound, the sound that literally draws a crowd. Now we'll come back to that in just a minute. But the sound literally draws a crowd around this space where the disciples are staying. And the Holy Spirit comes on them, and fire is a picture of both the judgment of God and His power. And so we have the Holy Spirit coming in this rush of wind and of power. We see that the Holy Spirit come in power, and they begin to speak. Now, Scripture says they speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. Now, there are a lot of questions about exactly what that means. But I think the very next events give us a good indication of what was happening. So, let's look at verses in Acts chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 6 through 11. And it says, at this sound, this mighty rushing sound that they heard, the multitude came together. Isn't it great how God uses every kind of thing going on around us to draw people to where they are ready to hear? It says, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So when the disciples began to speak in power because the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and the Scripture tells us they began to speak in other languages, they were speaking the languages of those around them, of the multitudes. They were speaking in a way that the gospel could be understood. Now, folks, let me tell you, we have come from all over the world. God has pulled us together. He has placed us together. And in this room alone, just in those who are here today, we speak multiple languages. We speak the languages of the multitudes that are around us. What if God moved in power in our lives in such a way that the languages that we speak would be the languages that God uses to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the world around us? What if a multitude gathered, not because of what we do or any great program we have, but because the Spirit of God is moving? And what if we spoke because He moved in our lives in such a way that we didn't have really any other choice but to proclaim the goodness of God? We were compelled to share what God has done. Think about the ways in which God has set the stage for us. You are not here because of a mistake. You are not here because it's just some random event. You are here because God is moving and He has placed you here. Do you believe you have a purpose? I do. I believe God placed you here. And I believe it is this diversity that we see, that we celebrate because God is at work in sharing with the world, and the world has come to us. Now, Pentecost changed a great many things for this fledgling church. Most, not all, but many, many commentators really put this event as the birth of the New Testament church. And many things were different for this fledgling church than were the case beforehand. And so those who believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, this was a new thing that God was doing and setting into movement in the books of Acts. One thing, this church, this new gathering of believers was personal. It was made up of individuals who had been touched personally by the Spirit. You are not born into church, into this church or any Christian church in terms of our faith is not something we inherit by our birth, but that we inherit through the Spirit because He works and we decide to give Him our lives. It's personal. In the scripture in Acts 2, it tells us that this fire that came from heaven split and sat next to, is the way the Greek reads, sat next to every single person. You don't join, you don't become a part because you're born into a particular family. The Spirit works. The Spirit draws us. And He brings us to the point where we give God our lives, everything that we are. We give, we repent from our rebellion against God. And it is personal. But secondly, this church is not inwardly focused. It is outwardly focused. Notice when the Spirit of God moved, what was the very first thing they did? They went to the streets. They went to the streets. They went out the doors. There was a multitude in front of them wondering what in the world is going on in that building. I have wondered how many times people walk by out front and wonder what in the world is happening in that building. You know, one time, not too many weeks ago, we had a woman come in and sit it through the service, and she said, "I just heard the music and decided to come in." Isn't that great? Someone says, "I wonder what's going on in that building," and came in to find out. But you know what? That's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is not that they come in, but that we go out. The New Testament model, what we see in Acts, is that they went, when the Spirit came and filled them, they went out onto the streets and began to share. What needs to take place won't take place primarily in here. It will take place out there. Because God moves during this time, the Spirit fills us and He sends us. There is an outward focus, not an inward focus. God has equipped you, church. He has given you what you need. You speak many languages. You move freely from culture to culture. God has worked in a way that He can send us and use us in a mighty way. We are one in the Spirit, not because we conform to one another in any other pattern or nationality or anything like that. We are one in the Spirit. And then this New Testament church is open to anyone. This New Testament church is open to anyone. If you will hear and respond, the community is always open. It isn't limited to one particular group or language. Pentecost gives us a glimpse into the church that is open for everyone, that opens its doors and says, whoever will respond may come. That's the New Testament church. That's the way in which God has decided to move and to work. It's us. Anyone who wishes may come. Now, of course, there were those who mocked. Now, is that any surprise? It's really no surprise, is it? Whenever we encounter persecution, whenever we encounter struggles, it shouldn't surprise us any. The surprise should be if we don't encounter it. And most of the time in my life, if I don't encounter it, it's because I've simply kept quiet. And I've sat back and I've tried not to stir the waters. And then I can sneak by kind of without stirring things up too much. But if we are doing what it is that God has called us to do, there will be those who mock. There will be those who don't like what we do and what we say. There will be those. There will be confrontation that takes place. It's normal. And in this case, they accused the disciples of being drunk. Because they said, how in the world is it that you Galileans are speaking in all of these languages? Now, one of the things about the Galileans, they were known for basically speaking in such a way that made them sound like they were from the sticks. Now, as someone from Texas, this hurts my heart. Being accused of speaking as someone who, in vernacular U.S. English, is a hick. If you don't know what that means, I can share with you, or just I'll speak like I'm from deep East Texas. But that's the way the Galileans sounded when they spoke, was like they were from the sticks. They were from the backwoods, the most remote part. And so for them to speak these other languages, they couldn't believe it. So they said, well, the answer is you're drunk. I'm not sure how that works out, that you begin to get drunk and you speak other languages, but that was their solution. These people are drunk. Now, how do we encounter, how do we respond when people begin to persecute us? Do we get angry? Do we lash out? How do we respond? There are 24 speeches in the book of Acts, many of which are a graceful response to persecution. And in the second chapter of Acts, we find the first one of those. And I want to just basically read it with a little bit of commentary, because it is an amazing speech that Peter makes, but it's a response to the accusation that they are drunk. And it is a way in which Peter takes this accusation and he turns it into an opportunity to share the gospel. So starting in verse 14, I want us to read, and I'll comment a little bit as we go along. But Peter, standing with the 11, needed reinforcements, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, he starts by telling them these are religious people. And he begins to tell them that all that is happening is in accordance with what has been written. This is not Peter's first time to consider the teachings of Scripture. He didn't just come up with this because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is sharing out of a heart that is full of the Word of God. The Spirit takes what we have planted in our hearts and uses it to speak to the situation and the needs of the moment. When we fill our lives with the Word of God, then at the time it is needed, it is there to come forth. Don't think that you can never read Scripture and suddenly have it available to you when you need it. That's not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit works by using what we have been filling our lives with. And so Peter is full of the Scripture, and when the Holy Spirit empowers him, he uses that to share with this group. And he continues in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." I read in one commentary that said, Jesus could no more be held by death than a mother can keep a child in her womb. God's plan was always, did you hear what Peter is saying? He's saying this happened not because something went wrong. The death, burial, and resurrection of God was not plan B, of Jesus was not plan B. It was plan A. It was from eternity the plan that our redemption would be bought through his sacrifice. And so whenever he says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What he is not saying is things went wrong and you killed him. He's saying his death was always the plan. Your rebellion was the thing that made it necessary. That's still the case. That's still the case. Our rebellion is what made it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. Our redemption was his plan from the beginning, that we might have the opportunity to turn and go the other way, to let go of that rebellion and find life in him. Death couldn't contain him. The grave couldn't contain him. And so he was loosed from it. And it continues, verse 25. For David says, according concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And then he continues and he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whew. Now, short version, what you intended for evil, God had said all the way back in the prophets he was going to use. He saw back in the Old Testament, David saw that Jesus would come, and that this was the one who would be the one to sit on the throne of David, the throne that God has given to rule over all of eternity. He saw that. And from his descendants, Jesus was a descendant of David. And he saw at that time. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, lordship and Christship. Christship, we have absolutely no influence over. We cannot decide. We can't decide whether or not he is going to be Christ, that is, Messiah. Christship has to do with becoming the one who is the Savior of the world, of being the Savior of the world. So we have absolutely no influence over whether or not Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ, period. We also have no influence over whether or not Jesus is Lord. The only choice we have is whether we will allow him to be Lord over our lives now, which brings us life. His lordship is not in question. He is Lord. The question is he Lord for you now? Now is the time in which the door is open to also experience his Christship, salvation, that he is the Messiah. Come for our salvation. His lordship, we will one day, all of us, bow before him. But if we bow before him now, we have life. Jesus has come as Lord and Christ. So, their response, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They just went from being a small group gathered in that upper room to being more than 3,000 because of the work of the Spirit. But notice their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Let me tell you something. Every single one of us must be cut to the heart. We must be cut to the heart. What that means is we recognize our role in sending Christ to the cross. We recognize that I am in rebellion against God. I want to do things my own way. And that rebellion cost God his Son. And it cost me life. And when I'm cut to the heart, there is the opportunity for change. He says, they say to him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This word repent, that's a church word. We don't use repent. I don't know, anybody used the word repent in the last week in common language? You know, hey, how was that soccer match? Man, those guys ought to repent. You know, we just don't use it in common language. What the word means is you are headed this direction and you turn 180 degrees and head the opposite direction. Our lives, every single one of us, our lives are headed in a particular direction. And the question is are we headed to that which God has called us to be? Have we given him our lives? Have we experienced life in him? Or do we need to repent? Because there's only two directions. There's not, well, I'm a little bit headed towards God, and I'm a lot of bit headed towards me. It's either one direction or the other. There's only two directions. We're either going towards him or we are going away from him. And repent is that word that says, turn around and go towards God. Give him your lives and be baptized, he says. Now, baptism doesn't bring salvation, but it is an outward sign of what God has done. Can you imagine what happened in Jerusalem when 3,000 people were baptized? Talk about the question, what in the world is going on in that place? Obedience. Baptism is the first step of obedience. It is a sign of what God has done. And it is being obedient to follow him. Are we willing, each and every one of us, to turn, to go the other way? Are we willing to be obedient no matter the cost? Because that's the calling. That's the command. When we are obedient, when we are filled with the Spirit, and when we have repented, when we have turned and gone the other way, turned and follow Him with everything that we are, His Spirit filling us and moving through us, there's no telling what God is going to do. Would you pray with me, please?